We're going to begin our 3:30 class at Bethel Baptist Church again. Thank you, everyone, for joining us. Let's pray, and then we'll see if you have any questions before we take a look at what we have. Father, we come before you at this time, thanking you for your presence in our lives and for the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. It is Him who has given His own life to rescue us from the depth of hell. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing upon this time to give us wisdom and guidance in what we ought to do and what we ought to know and what we ought to understand so that your name is honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Before we continue, before we enter into what we have here, does anyone have any questions they would like for us to either now or later time look into? Okay. If not, you can always send questions to me, questions@bethelmorganhill.org, and we'll try to find answers for you. So this question has come up. I rephrased it basically. But did Jesus give men the authority to eternally forgive men of their sins? And that's a question that comes out of John 20, verse 23. And it's a question that a guy that works with my daughter had brought to him and basically said, see, the priests are right. The Roman Catholic Church is right. The ability, the authority to forgive sins has been given unto men, and it's only to remain, and it remains with them through apostolic succession. So this is a statement. This is a question. This is a belief. So we're going to look at it. So John 20:23 says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them." But whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Does someone else have a different translation that doesn't use the word remit? So we can try and get a little different flavor.
Yeah, I have New King James. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
So as we look at that, it says, see, Jesus has given the authority to forgive sins to men. Would you agree, just by looking at that, that that's what it seems to say?
Yeah.
Okay. So now what we have to do, as good Bible scholars, we have to say, okay, but what's the context? What is the overall picture in the context of what we're of this passage? What does it mean? What does it say? So, Mildred, will you read verses 19 to 23 for us?
Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
In this passage where he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, what's the context? In other words, what is the framework that he's given in this statement? The key is in verse 21.
Yeah. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.
Correct. So the point of this whole thing is, just as the Father has sent me to perform a task, I've been commissioned by God to do something, and so, likewise, I'm taking the commission that was given to me and I'm giving it to you. And then in context of that, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained.
And also, I don't know whether the next verse may be significant, that maybe men that had the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit with them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether it was really the Holy Spirit that was forgiving the sins as well. I mean, this is forever.
Right. Yeah, it has a colon right there.
Has a colon right there?
Receive ye the Holy Ghost, colon, yeah. And then the line that...
Right. So the whole thrust, the whole picture of this is dealing with the commission, the context of what they've been sent to do. So they've been sent to continue in the work that Jesus has been sent to do. And in that context, sins are to be forgiven. So the question that we next ask is, so what is the work that Jesus was sent to do? If Jesus was sent to do work, we've been sent to carry on his work. And in that context of that, we're to forgive. We're able to forgive sins, and by the forgiveness of sins, our sins are forgiven. Let's understand what that is. Go to Matthew 4:17.
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
Is that Matthew 4:17?
No. Matthew 5:17.
Okay. It's a little different than my version. Matthew 4:17. You know these new authors of the Bible, you never know.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
What did Jesus come to do?
Save the lost.
Save the lost. But what did he come to do? It's, I mean, ultimately, that's his purpose. But what did he come to do?
Carry horses to pond.
Okay. But that's not what the scriptures here.
You're saying he's teach and preach?
Yeah. He said preach. Jesus came to preach. Okay. At this point, he came to preach. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the job that Jesus came to do is to bring the kingdom of heaven. Let's go on to Matthew 10:5-8.
There is 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staffs, for the workman is worthy of his meat.
As we look at this passage, Jesus has commissioned his disciples to go. What were they commissioned to go and do?
Preach.
And what were they to preach?
The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay. I don't know if healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, raising the dead was literal, or just the act of preaching, bringing God's word, kind of does that. Being the unclean, and literal, but also I'm sure there's also an allegorical.
In the historical context, it was literal. It was these signs and these miracles that were occurring that validated their message. Says, well, wait a second, these guys aren't just going out saying, I hope you feel better.
Yeah.
But they're saying, leper, be ye cleansed of your leprosy. And so it validated that their authority to preach and the message they're preaching was different.
From God.
So healing was definitely a part of their ministry, of their service. Just like it is ours, but our healing ministry is different. Right? We're not necessarily going out there and cleansing the lepers, though if God wanted us to, we definitely could. But ours is to show them the real healing that they need, which is the cleansing of the soul. Let's go over to Acts 5:30-31. And we'll go over to Al.
Okay. Acts 5:30-31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
What did Jesus come to do?
Forgive?
Well, he came to give repentance. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. for to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. So it's Jesus came to give forgiveness of sins. And so in like fashion, we are able to give forgiveness of sins by the presentation of the gospel. So let's go to Colossians 2 Corinthians 5:18. Been given the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry ultimately of reconciliation, how do you become reconciled to God? What do you have to have in order to be reconciled?
Repentance.
Yeah, repentance. Forgiveness of sins. So how do we forgive men's sins? We bring them to God. We bring them to Jesus Christ. It's not, for example, you know, if Joe comes to me and says, Greg, you know, I've done something horrendously bad and evil. You think, God, will you forgive me? I haven't done it to you, I've done it to Al. Or I've done it to God. Would you forgive me? Well, let me see. How much is it worth to you to be forgiven of your sins? And that's it. Okay, you're forgiven. Right there. Or the church through the history has made a killing on that.
Yeah.
How much is it worth to you to be forgiven of your sins? We've got some great cathedrals over in Europe. Finance on the backs of people seeking forgiveness.
That's right.
Indulgences.
No,
that's kind of like buying your way into heaven.
Well, that's the same thing.
Well, that's what Tetzel was all about when he went around, asking for donations so that they would be. What do they call that? Well, so they wouldn't suffer in purgatory.
Yes. Express pass through purgatory.
Yeah. When the coin and the cup rings, then out of purgatory a soul springs or something like that.
Right. And so we're going to be looking at some more at what it means. Because we're going to be looking at parallel passages in just a second. So the work that Jesus came to do on earth, in essence, was to preach the gospel. To preach the kingdom of God and the entryway to it. And so we preach the kingdom, the entry into the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. You have to enter in through the door. And Jesus says, I am the door. And so that's how we give forgiveness. And we'll get looking at that more, in the context, what that means. So let's look at some parallel passages that people point to it that seem to bring about some similar meanings. Let's go over to Matthew 16, verses 15 to 20. Of course, normally when they quote these, they don't quote as much as I'm quoting. I'm trying to put this in context. Matthew 16, 15 to 20.
He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Keep going. Through 18.
And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ.
A couple things here that we'll touch on. One, it says in verse 18, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? What's the rock upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built upon?
Jesus Christ.
Right?
He's a cornerstone.
What do people often say, some people say that the rock is.
Peter.
And so if you enclose that whole, the whole thing in from that standpoint, then we'll get to what they say. It says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it opens up with, you're the Christ. And then if you look at 20, he charges his disciples to tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So the whole focus on that is the Christ. That's the end caps. So like the bookends to it. And the center part, that is, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. Upon the rock of the Christ, where the church is built. And so they look into verse 19, and they'll say, I will give unto thee, unto Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? What do keys do, first of all? Start slow.
Well,
open something. Open something that's locked. Okay? So, the question then is, what does it unlock? What do the keys unlock?
Kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. Unlocks the kingdom of heaven. So, if he's been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, what has he been given?
Salvation.
Salvation. How to get to heaven. Right? If I give you the keys to my house, all I've given you is a way to get into my house. I haven't gotten you into the house, have I? Right? If you don't know where my house is, will the keys do you any good?
No.
Okay. To demonstrate that. I have a key here. It is to a house. I have no clue what house it is.
You don't know.
I don't know. So, who wants to try it? What will I get you into?
A house somewhere.
But unless you know the house, does it do you any good?
Right.
Okay. I can, you know, the old story, you can bring a horse to water. She can't make him drink. Similar thing with a person. I can bring them to Christ. I can set them at his feet. I can let them listen to him time and time again, but I cannot do anything about them to believe. I cannot push them through the door of heaven. I can open up the door widely and say, all who may, come. But I can't shut them in. So likewise, all Peter's been given is the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And in Revelation, do we know who owns the keys to hell and Hades?
Christ.
Christ does. So he's the one, and he opens the door, and he says, you don't want the keys, you don't want to enter in through the door to heaven, so you get to enter into the other door to hell. He's the one that determines that ultimate decision. But here, all Peter's been given is the keys, which is Jesus Christ. See how that fits in that passage? You've got the bookends of Christ, you've got the keys in the middle. And what is it that we bind and that we loose? What we bind is people tying themselves to Christ, or loosening themselves from Christ. Okay? Or you could go the other way. They bind themselves to Satan, or loose themselves from the bounds of Satan and enter into freedom. So I'm not sure which way the binding and the loosing is, but it works both ways. So that's one of the passages. Let's go look at Mark 2, 5 to 10. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 10.
When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy.
I love this passage. But what's interesting about it is, sick of the palsy, that's someone who is paralyzed. He's not exactly going to be the kind of guy you're going to say, let's go dancing. But he says to him, your sins be forgiven you. And people are really upset because only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus was saying that, they were in essence saying, you are calling yourself God. And then he fills that and says, hey, if you look at verse 9, that's my favorite verse of this section. What is easier to say to the quadriplegic, using current terminology, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise up, take up your bed and walk? Similar to the thing, what I could say to any one of you is, what is easier to say to someone, God loves you and he's forgiven your sins, or to say, walk like a Christian, walk like a child of God? What's easier?
The former.
Yeah. It's a lot easier to tell someone your sins are forgiven, or to say something, my sins are forgiven, than it is to walk.
So who are you to say that?
Exactly.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
But see, that's the point that I think Jesus is trying to make here is not so much that his healing power, but the point is authority. And the point as well to us is our life. Are we living the forgiven life? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Being sick of the palsy, or being a quadriplegic or a paraplegic, was not this man's greatest need. His greatest need was forgiveness of sins. Jesus knew that, but you have to walk it. You don't just, it's not good. It's not the right thing to say, okay, I've been forgiven of my sins. Anyone want to go to Vegas? And, you know, the church needs a new piece of property. Let's all go to Vegas. We'll combine our money. We'll see what we can get. But what he's saying here is walking. And in the context of what we're talking about here is, you know, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was given the power to forgive sins, and it was attributed to be only associated with God at the time that it was written. Let's go over to John 17, 16 to 21.
They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
Jesus is commissioning the disciples here in this passage again. What's he commissioning them to do? In essence, it's sort of implied there in verse 20. What's he sending them out to do?
Let's spread the word.
Spread the word.
Sanctify through the truth, which is the word. The word is truth.
Yeah.
Bring the word.
Sanctify them by their truth. Separate them because of your truth. But he's praying for those which believe on him through the word of preachers. So the forgiveness of sins, again, is applied to preaching. It's associated with preaching because they're able to believe through the preaching. And it's through believing that it's forgiveness of sins. Another one of our friend's favorite passages, Acts 2, 36 to 38.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
How are people forgiven? What do they have to do?
Repent.
And?
Be baptized.
In the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. How many different forms of baptism are there? Since you sort of got caught in that. How many
water,
forms?
Water, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That's about it. There's two. Water and Holy Spirit. Does water save you?
Nope.
Okay, we looked earlier at 1 Peter 3:12, I think it was, where he's talking about Noah. And he says, in like fashion, does baptism save you? Not the washing of the filth of the flesh. It's not the water. And so here, when you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit, the point isn't that Peter, I'm going to give you salvation. The point is you believe. And you repent of your sins. You believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And you baptize in His name by the Holy Spirit. You receive Him. You're saved. It's not me. It's not Peter forgiving their sins. It's a person turning from their sins, turning to God. And it's God that will forgive them through Jesus Christ. What else is there? So according to some of these passages we looked at, Peter has the keys to heaven. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins is tied to faith. Because in Matthew 10, 5 to 8, it was the faith that was associated with the forgiveness of sins. He saw the faith of the individuals. The Word of God separates us. We're saved through the preaching of the Word. And people need to repent and be baptized into Jesus. Preaching of the gospel in action. So the key in association of these cases is forgiveness of sins, which is what salvation is about, is accomplished through the preaching of the word to people who believe the preaching, place their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the apostles and all believers forgive the sins of men for eternity as they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and it is believed. That's what it's pointing to. Believe the gospel. So they would associate some of these. People would look at this and deal with, you know, we've got to, as a result of men being able to forgive the sins of other men, we've got to confess our sins to them. Just, that's what we've got to do. So we, you know, I can go to Joe and confess my sins to him. He can forgive me, then I'm clean and I'm saved. Or I can go to a priest and I can confess my sins to him and he'll say, you know, do your 1,000 push-ups in your 22 lobster on the block, you know, it's cool.
You know what you were just saying earlier about you didn't really offend Joe, but you're confessing to Joe? I mean, because you offended Al, but you confessed to Joe, so Joe, please forgive me?
Yeah, so Joe, forgive me for offending Al.
Oh, sure.
Well,
it's the same type of thing. Sort of a point of illustration of this thing in action. My mom had a friend who would, on Friday nights, rent some, shall we say, movies that were not meant for human vision. So then she would go to the church on Saturday or Sunday, confess that she had done all this stuff, go out the next week and buy some more. Now, did her confession mean anything? Was there any repentance? Was there any change? No, it was, this is what we do. In essence. Right? We confess our sins, the priest says, you're good? And we said, yes. Now, what am I going to do this week? But let's take a look at some things that the scriptures say about confession. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 30:22. Most of the passages in the Bible talking about confess or confessing have to do with just a proclamation. That's it. So what does this have to say? I think so.
Yeah.
Okay. 2 Chronicles 30:22.
And Ezekiel?
Hezekiah
spake confidently unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast of 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers.
Who they confess to?
God.
You know, of all of the passages, well, let's just take a look at a few more. Let's go to Ezra 10:11.
Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourself from the people of the land and from the strange wives.
Let's go over to James 5:16.
Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
So the passages that we've read so far, who do you confess your sins to?
God.
In the Old Testament, every place where confession of sins was named, it was either identified as just confess your sins, or confess your sins to God. Never is there any place in the scriptures where it says, you go find yourself a Levite, set him down in a corner, and you confess your sins to him. Or you put a nice little wall of partitions and you can't tell one another. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say, you got to find someone, confess your sins to him. Not even James. Notice what it says, confess your faults. Is that your sins? Is that the same thing as sins? No. He's saying, find an accountability partner. Tell someone where you're weak so they can help you be accountable. I mean, what's easier, to go back to either passage, to, you know, let's say you have a sin of wanting to just, you know, visit a store and you like to pick up and collect pencils that aren't yours. Okay? Is it easier to just say, forgive me, God, for having stolen the pencils, I'm not going to do it again, and go back the next week and do it? Or to say, you know, Joe, if you could help me out with this issue, and once in a while talk to me about, have you been lifting pencils again? You know, realistically, when we're thinking of, when you sit down, write down and think about it, it's a lot easier for us, because we don't look in face to face, to lie to God and say, I'm sorry I did this, and then go back and do it again. A lot more difficult, in many ways, to face someone face to face. Although we know God sees it all, and we know that the reason not to do things is because God says, but we need, this is what he's talking about here, get some accountability. Have someone help hold your feet to that fire that says, what have you been doing? You know? And that's what this is about. This is about confessing sins. This is not about building a confessional so we can tell each other what we've been doing wrong. So one of the problems with that, let's build a special place where people can come and confess their sins and faults. Is there other people? And you're going to find them anywhere. You'll find them in our church. People will look around and see, oh, they didn't take communion. I wonder what's wrong. You know, or, oh, did you see? They went out the back door. Their husband went out the front door. You know, people see that stuff. And they look at that stuff. Now you throw into that a confessional building where everyone's going there that's confessing, oh my, what'd he do? Oh, that brings them here. Or you've got the priest in there listening and going, hey, Bob, did you hear what Al did?
Yeah.
I mean, you got that stuff. And you do have it. So we're confessing our faults one to another to say, help me to be held accountable. Help me to do what is right. Let's go over to 1 John 1, 8 to 10.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So in this picture, who do we confess our sins to? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just.
He's Christ, right?
We confess our sins. Confess our sins to God. He is faithful and just, and will be forgiven of our sins. So what we're to do is to confess our sins to the high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And he's the one that we confess to. So let's look into a few things about prayer. Confession of sins is accomplished through prayer. So let's find out a few things about prayer. Let's go to Matthew 6, long passage, 5 to 13.
And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
So when you are praying, especially concerning your sins, confession of sins, we're supposed to go out on the street corner and yell it at the top of our lungs, right? Now what the scriptures say?
No.
Repeat it over and over again.
Not exactly. Repeat it over and over again, yeah. I don't think that even these Pharisees, when they were praying loudly, were necessarily confessing of their sins in particular. They're probably if they would be confessing of any sins, it would be so hyper-generic that people would look at him and say, man, what a godly man. If the greatest sin that he has is that he only spent 45 hours this week in the Bible. That's his greatest sin. I mean, it's self-exaltation. But he says here, when you pray, enter into your closet or your secret place. He says, you know, your sins are between you and God, and that's it. Anyone know Psalm 51, verse 4? Against thee, thee only, have I committed this sin. He killed a man, or accounted for his murder, David did. And yet he said, my sin was not against Uriah, my sin was against you. That's what it means to go into your closet and pray and say, God, it is you that I have sinned against you. I didn't sin against Al. I didn't sin against Joe. I sinned against God. Now I'm going to confess my sin unto you. Now that doesn't leave me off the hook, you know, and picture us well with Al and Joe. Still got to seek forgiveness from them as well. But my real sin would have been against God. And that's what he says. Enter into your closet. Shut the door. So that you're pray to the Father which is in secret. So that when you confess your sins to him, he will reward you openly. So the whole picture of where to pray and how to pray and who to pray to. You're praying to the Father. You're confessing in secret, not in open. Let's go over to John 16, 23 to 26.
And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you.
So as we, well, I should have included verse 27. But who do we pray to? The Father. How? In the name of Jesus. So I can't come to Mr. Priest and say, Priest, will you pray to the Father for me? In your name, in your authority, your position before him, will you pray? Will you have him pray? Will you approach God for me? Because I can't. I mean, there's no harm in asking others to pray for you. There really isn't. And we are to do it. But the point is, we go to the Father in the name of the Son.
The concept there is be in Christ, because if you, Jesus at the Father sees the covering us, like,
yeah.
But isn't their justification is that they're supposed to be Christ's representatives on earth?
Oh, the priest?
The priest...
Yeah, but that comes from nothing. I mean, you're
right,
that's what they say.
That's what they say.
But it comes from nothing. I mean, there's only one.
Well, they think priest. It's because they're the rock.
Yes. Right. The apostolic succession is nowhere in the scriptures. Yeah. The closest you'll get to it is priestly succession. The high priest could only come from the tribe of Aaron, from the people of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, the people of Aaron. The priests themselves... The rest of the priests, the Levites, had to be Levites.
Yeah.
The servants had to be Levites. That's the closest you have of that. But they built the whole thing on that one passage, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Boom! Apostolic succession, and the... Which is really funny, intro.
Isn't that clear, Peter, there the bishop of Rome? That clear that,
yeah,
that's really... Yeah. Why there should be a succession after him was because not in the Bible anywhere.
No, in fact, what does Peter say in 1 Peter 5:1? Fellow elders?
Yeah.
And the other interesting, where the parallel would be broken down with the Levitical priesthood, is because that's purely by blood.
Yeah.
And it was an inherited position, an inherited office. There's no inheritance in an election. When they hold an election for the next pope, there's no inheritance there. You're not inheriting anything.
It's already having inheritance. You've got a celibate society, too.
Yes. It's also interesting. But we won't get into that one because it's society. It's not quite that celibate. Anyway.
Yeah.
Let's go over to Romans 8. Look at verses 26 and 27. And we'll look at 34.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with the groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows that what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
So let's also look at verse 34.
Okay. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
A couple things I want to make on there. Who intercedes on our behalf? Jesus directly intercedes. We don't need another priest, another person to intercede. Jesus is the one that intercedes. But God has designed his plan of salvation so beautifully and so perfectly, we even come with our own prayer translator. You have in verse 26, the Spirit is our prayer translator. So, you know, we might have Robert here praise, you know, Lord, I want that new Ferrari. You know, that's a beautiful car. I love it. And the Spirit says, you know, he doesn't need that bike that he's got, so we're just going to take that away. That's what he really needs. Right, and so the Spirit prays and brings our requests up to God perfectly, in accordance with what God's will, despite our will, and that's a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
So, And so we don't necessarily, as James says, you don't get what you ask for because you're not asking right. You're asking for yourself. But what we have is we have our own spiritual prayer translator. And his translation is perfect, far more perfect than understanding. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
When we were looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, what did we discover about having Jesus as our mediator? Was it a good idea or a bad idea?
Excellent idea.
Yeah. Why?
Good. He's God.
And?
Oh, as a man.
You're right. Okay,
right? Being man, he understands our infirmities and our weaknesses. Being God, he understands God's righteousness and holiness. Perfect mediator. He understands both sides, both issues perfectly. But he's the only one. There is no co-mediator, no co-mediatrix, no, you know, third, fourth, fifth level of which we are to pray to. We get to go right to the source with a perfect prayer, and our intercessor will communicate that perfectly according to his perfect will, according to God's perfect will, the Father's perfect will, without error, despite what we say. He's our mediator. He's the one that says, don't bring condemnation, don't destroy them, but love them and bless them despite what they do and say. Let's go over to Hebrews 7:24-27.
Hebrews 7:24-27. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself.
So here, again, we have Jesus Christ as the one who came to save to the uttermost. He didn't come to save 99.99999999999% of the time, and the rest of it is up to us. He came to save to the uttermost. He came to not just get us up to that point in line of salvation, but to throw us through the door, down the hallway, into the living room, and smack dab in the chair in the midst of the throne room of God. So we can look up to him and say, how you doing, Dad? He saves to the uttermost, not barely, but completely. And the reason he did that, and the ramifications of doing that, is he gets to intercede for us. Again, he's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's the one that speaks to God on our behalf and sort of takes the rep for our mess-ups. One last verse, 1 John 2:1.
That's a good word. Uttermost.
Yeah. Yeah, the good Lord saves to the uttermost, but the government taxes to it.
Yeah.
1 John 2:1.
My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
So we have Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our advocate. He is the one who mediates and intercedes on our behalf, that pleads our case before God, before the Father. And the Father will listen to his pleas because he's a son in whom he's well pleased. And when he says, I've already paid for that, okay, penalty's been paid. But he says, confess them. Go to God, confess your sins. Let's see. So a priest or any other person cannot forgive you of your sins. They can only take you to the one who can forgive you of your sins. We can take you to Jesus Christ to say there's forgiveness there, but we can't make you ask it. You can't make you seek it. That's between you and God. The relationship of a man to God through Jesus Christ is their relationship, not our relationship. And so as we looked at the scriptures in context, it's God and God only that truly forgives sins eternally and effectively. It is Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that communicates our need for forgiveness and approaches the Father on our behalf for that forgiveness. Only to God that our sins are it is only to God that our sins are confessed. For Jesus is our intercessor, our advocate, who stands before the Father pleading our case. Any other questions, comments?
That's really good news.
Good news. I don't have to stand before God and before the Father himself and plead my case. We've got a trial with him. And a similar line here when we were talking about Jesus being the perfect mediator. There's a movie out about, I don't know, in the 80s, 70s or 80s, probably the 80s. There's a trial set in the mid-60s down south, and a black man was accused. Well, there was two white people that were accused of raping and killing a little black girl. And the jury let him off. And so the father of the girl killed him in the courtroom. So he's brought up on charges. And he had this public defender, a white guy, defending him. And he would turn away the NAACP, the African American League of Judicial Reform, all these big organizations that were black people. And the guy says, well, you know, these guys are offering their benefits pro bono. Why aren't you doing it? He says, he looked at him and says, because you understand the jury. You can speak their language. You, these other guys, they only understand my world. The jury has to understand my side of the case. It's not going to happen with a black attorney. It'll only happen with a white attorney. So the way this guy ended up taking the case is he laid out the whole way of, you know, the crime scene, basically, this little girl and everything else. And he's setting up their minds. And then he says, now imagine she's white. And that twisted the whole trial around. Because he knew that the reason they were ready to convict this guy, and they were ready to convict purely because black and white. When he turned the corners on him and says, this is just a human being, it made all the difference in the world. So likewise, we have a mediator that understands our infirmities and is able to communicate our infirmities to God in a perfect fashion because he understands God. He's able to bridge that gap. Oh, I thought that was an interesting
point. Yeah.
Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your word that you have given to us to identify your character, your nature, and your person. And pray, O Lord, that you teach us to know you, teach us to draw closer to you, to be a servant of yours, a minister of your word, minister of your peace, and to rejoice in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.